Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at the chapter in its entirety together this morning. I want to invite you to turn your hearts with me to God's Word as I read. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, it is our commitment as a church to declare the whole counsel of God. And that means that our ordinary habit is to walk systematically through the biblical text, taking one verse at a time, believing that every word is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And brothers and sisters, one of the implications of that biblical truth and that conviction is that we want to work to cultivate the kinds of hearts that are as receptive and attentive to the difficult and the challenging texts as they are eager to embrace the ones we find really encouraging, that we delight to listen to. We want to pray for the kind of humility and conviction that believes even an uncomfortable text like this is really needful to our souls, that it's really needful to the church. It's really needful in a church like ours. So we are dealing this morning with the issue of church discipline, how the church should respond when one of its members falls into a pattern of grievous and unrepentant sin. This may be a new concept for some of you. You may have never been in a church where you've heard anything about this. You may have been in a church, or may have never been in a church that this has actually been practiced. Or you've may been in churches before where this has been practiced, but it's been practiced poorly and in a harmful and even abusive kind of way. What I want you to see today is that God has very clear wisdom for his people, clear instruction if we will listen to his voice. And we know that God's ways are always right. God's ways are always good. So we're going to look this morning at how God's Word charts the way forward in situations like this. Before we get to that, though, I just want to try to get a handle on the situation that was going on in Corinth, see if we can understand what was happening there. Paul says in verse 1 that the church in Corinth is facing a state of affairs that he finds unconscionable as a believer. He says in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The word that he uses here for sexual immorality is kind of a general category of sin. It includes fornication, prostitution, homosexuality, adultery. But you notice that Paul goes beyond that here, and he says that in the case at hand, it is of a kind not even tolerated among the pagans. So this is a situation that even the world found detestable. Can you imagine that? In the eyes of the world, they found what was happening in the church detestable. Now, if you were here for the first couple of weeks, the introduction to this book, you know that the city of Corinth was not exactly a model society in terms of their moral standards. They would have thought of themselves and the broader culture as very much the same way our own culture thinks about themselves, as progressive, as libertine, as boundary-breaking kinds of people. And so when Paul says that there's a situation in the church that is not even tolerated in the world with its lax approach, you know you're facing a very difficult situation, a very serious situation. A man has his father's wife. There's an incestuous relationship going on in the church. And we don't know if that was his mother by birth or his stepmother. We don't know. And that is not really that important. It is a detestable kind of situation. And we're coming into the summer months when things are heating up. And sometimes during the summer, you may be driving down the freeway, and it may be 120 degrees outside, and you are just about to come over a bridge or an overpass, and right as you do, you see this sign off to the side that says, "Beware of ice on the bridge." And the whole thing seems ridiculous to you in the moment. In fact, you may think to yourself, you know, we don't even face that kind of problem in the winter here in Texas. But then, once every few years, in late January, one of those occasional freezes rolls around, and you see what goes on the freeways. You see the madness and the mayhem. Jeff knows all about it. He's out there. Well, the warning is there for a reason. And church, the same principle holds true with the Word of God. Sometimes we are tempted to think, well, that could never happen here. That could never happen in my life, or that could never happen in a church like ours. But the witness of this text is that if you go to church, if you attend faithfully, if you stand up and sit down at all the appropriate times, and you sing the songs, and you bow your head, and you pray the prayers at all the right times, you are not somehow inoculated against catastrophic spiritual failure. That doesn't mean that you might not make a shipwreck out of the faith. Well, Paul begins by calling out, notice this, not the man, but the church. There has been sin on the part of this man, but there has also been corporate sin. There has also been the corporate failure of not addressing the sin that is in their midst. Now, acknowledge this with me, that this is a very different way of thinking than the way we typically think in our own day and time, from how many conceive of the Christian faith. God holds us accountable not just for our own lives, but for the holiness of the church as a whole. He holds us responsible in some manner for the lives of those around us who have joined together in the covenant community of faith. Well, you see here that the church's approach to the situation, it actually went beyond toleration. It wasn't just that they had acquiesced or that they had kind of an indifferent sort of attitude to the situation. Paul gets to the attitude that is underlying the toleration in verse 2. He says, "And you are arrogant." So Paul looks at this situation. He looks at what's happening with the man and his father's wife, and then he looks at the church, and he sees that their inaction and their complacency is an indication of spiritual arrogance. Now, in what way is spiritual arrogance connected to the toleration of sin? Is it possible that they had begun to believe that their spiritual state was secure, whatever might be going on in their lives, or whatever might be happening in the church, that they could be assured of God's blessing, no matter what, because of their profession of faith in Christ, that the conversation, to use that old King James language, the manner or the course of their life didn't matter as long as the trappings of religion were present in their lives. You know the situation by now that was going on in Corinth. Is it possible that they thought on some level that their amazing gifts and their incredible wisdom, as they perceived it, would be able to outweigh a few unsightly things here or there within the body? And so they had gotten to this place where they were able to kind of turn a blind eye to what they knew was happening in their midst. There have been some throughout the ages who have wondered whether this could have been a wealthy patron in the church. And so, you know, you wouldn't want to ruffle his feathers. You wouldn't want to get involved in his life. What might that do to the church? And could that kind of attitude have contributed to the church's timidity over dealing with the situation? Why do we tolerate sin in our own lives, in the church? Perhaps there are deeper, more personal issues beneath the surface. Perhaps we are conscious of sins of our own, of things that are going on in our own lives that we are worried about being hypocrites, that we think to ourselves, well, who am I to get involved in this person's life? Who am I to point the finger, as it were, toward this person when I have things going on in my life? We are afraid of conflict. We fear man more than we fear the Lord. Can you identify some of these in your heart? Can you identify some of these impulses that might mean that you would feel a little bit delinquent in approaching someone who was in a situation like you find here? Well, what is the way forward? How does God's Word instruct us in matters like this? Well, first, Paul says the first order of business is that you should grieve. You should mourn. Middle of verse 2, ought you not rather to mourn? When the church ceases to be a temple fit for the Lord's presence, we ought to grieve. We ought to mourn. We ought to let our laughter be turned to mourning, to your joy be turned to gloom, to learn how to weep and mourn and to be wretched. Why should Corinth grieve? Well, they have a professed brother in the Lord whose very life is a contradiction to the profession of his mouth, a contradiction to his supposed new life in Christ. And we're going to see as we move along through this text that Paul actually argues on the basis of the new creation that is wrought in the people of God by the power of the gospel, by the blood of the Lamb and the redemption that's in Christ. But where is the evidence of that? Where is the evidence of that new life? Where is the evidence of the transforming power of the Spirit's work within the heart? If he regenerates a man, does that man not change? Is his life not radically different? Well, the evidence wasn't there. And so they should grieve. And church family, it is instructive to see that we're talking about corporate grief in response to individual sin. There is a connection that we are to have and to feel even over the spiritual well-being of the brethren, over the purity of Christ's bride. We have a responsibility toward one another, a vested interest in the spiritual well-being of one another as members of the same body, connected to the same head. And so we should grieve. Now, secondly, Paul says, have a holy intolerance. Have a holy intolerance. End of verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, and then just pause there for a minute. Now, isn't it interesting to see how the Apostle Paul rebukes the church for one of the big cultural idols in the world today? Tolerance. You see what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, listen, that's their problem. It's none of your business. Don't get involved. You just worry about yourself. No, he says, what you actually need is a holy intolerance. Not a heavy-handed intolerance, not a self-righteous intolerance, but a holy intolerance that is first birthed out of grief over an erring sinner and a zeal for Christ's church. A holy intolerance that arises from a love for the souls of men and is a desire to do what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. A holy zeal to see that brought about in my own life and in yours as well. And so there is a mutual commitment on the part of each one of us toward each one of us. Well, the plain instruction of the text here is, let him who has done this be removed from among you. I just want to mention here that this is a different situation than what you find in Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. As soon as a passage, and there are others, but as soon as a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is raised, you can be sure that you'll have a long line of people standing at your door saying, well, did you go to that person in private? Did you address that in private with him first? But what we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians 5 is not a case of personal offense. Matthew 18 is a very important text, a very important aspect of biblical church discipline, but it's not the whole picture. Here is a situation that is public, it is flagrant, and so it is to be handled publicly. Not behind closed doors, not in a secret meeting, not where it can be swept under the rug, but brought out into the open where it can be addressed publicly. Now you get a sense of the solemnity that Paul has to his tone here as he admonishes the church, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, is invoked. The power of our Lord Jesus is present. The man is to be removed from among you. So he envisions the whole gathered congregation functioning as a kind of court, with the associated penalty being expulsion from the covenant community. And it may feel like I am pressing the point here, church, but just let me beg your patience. Notice here that it is not the pastor, it's not the elder body, but it is the whole church that is involved in this, that serves as the tribunal, you could say. Paul has already made his judgment, and he fully anticipates that the whole congregation is going to come to the same conclusion, to the same verdict that he does. Now, brothers and sisters, understand that when the scriptures speak about making judgments within the body of Christ, that we are not talking about a kind of sinful, a finger-wagging kind of judgment-making. We're not talking about the kind of judgment that happens when a man with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye is trying to censoriously scrutinize his neighbor. So we're not talking about the kind of situation where you're walking around with binoculars in one hand and a baseball bat in the other, and you're looking for every minor flaw, just waiting to pounce on your neighbor. We're talking about the kind of judgment that Paul speaks about in the very next chapter. This isn't the last difficult text we'll get to in this book, where he says, "Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute?" So judgment in the sense of ruling. Judgment in the sense of that spirit-filled, Christ-centered wisdom that wants to honor the biblical text and recognizes that no, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7. "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." Christ could have just as easily said, "You will judge them by their fruit. You will be able to look at the course of their life, what they are characterized by, and know what kind of tree they are by the kind of fruit that they bear." And when the fruit is bad, when the fruit is in contradiction to the profession of our mouths, God's word says very plainly, verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, I want to take each one of those verses and turn with each one of those phrases, because they are very important. Paul says first, "You are to deliver this man to Satan." Now, this sounds very shocking to our ears, doesn't it? This sounds shocking to modern, tolerant ears. But that only shows, brothers and sisters, our biblical illiteracy. The Bible teaches that every person on earth has one of two spiritual fathers. That you are either a child of the living God, or you are a child of the devil. This is an uncomfortable truth, but it's the gospel truth. You are either a citizen of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. And the Bible says the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Jews. John chapter 8 and verse 43, he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You don't belong to him. He is not your father." So when the church acts in obedience to the word of God in a passage like 1 Corinthians 5 and delivers a man over to Satan whose life is characterized by sin, we are agreeing with the truthfulness of Christ's words here by simply turning them over to their father. Their will is to do their father's desire. And this parallels exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, where he says, let him be to you. And he goes through those stages where if a man has sinned against you, you go to him, just you and him alone. If he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three with you. If he doesn't listen to them, you tell it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Well, simply, it means someone who is cut off from Christ, someone who needs to hear the gospel, someone here who needs to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn in repentance and faith and believe on him and be washed clean of their sins. But we don't want them to suffer under the delusion of being a false professor, a professor of the Lord Jesus Christ in name only, in word only. Now, some are going to look at a text like this and say, well, this is harsh. This is unloving. They will say things like, well, who are you to judge? That's arrogant. But do you see how God's word speaks in exactly the opposite terms? See, we think today that it's humble to say, hey, that's their deal. Everybody's got their issues. Who am I to get involved? God says that's actually arrogance. That's pride. We are so confused today in the church about what love really looks like. We're so confused about what it means to love one another. And brothers and sisters, it's not loving to wink at sin. It's not loving to look away or to say to ourselves, well, maybe it'll get better. Or maybe it'll resolve itself on its own. Or maybe someone else will step into that brother's sister's life. Now, again, we're talking about issues of grievous, unrepentant sin. We should hold this in balance with other biblical texts as well, shouldn't we? That love covers a multitude of sins. That it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. But when there are cases of flagrant and intractable sin, a brother or sister's life becomes characterized by that which is opposed to Christ. His life is a denial of his profession. The loving thing to do is always to walk in obedience to the Scriptures, to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The principle that the book of Proverbs speaks of so many times with regard to a parent's responsibility toward his child holds true for the church as well. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, how many times have you heard a parent say, well, I don't want to pick up the rod. I don't want to spank my child. I don't want to get involved in because I want them to love me. I don't want them to think poorly of me. I don't want to do that because I love them. No. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says you hate them. That you hate your child by not disciplining them. And this is where, on so many levels, we have to be careful to get our definitions of who we are and what we're to be about from the Word of God. And not our own opinions, not our own imaginations, not from the culture out there, but to let Scripture be our authority, to let God's inerrant, trustworthy Word be our guide in all things. And in the economy of God, when it comes to the life within the church, the Lord has entrusted the judgment and the discipline of His people to His people. So one of the big questions that this passage raises for us today, as we think about responding to it, is do we really love one another? Do we really love our brothers and sisters at Grace Family Church? Love doesn't want Christians in name only to labor under the delusion that their soul is safe. Love doesn't want to have any part in aiding self-deception or in providing a false assurance of one's standing with God. We would rather say to one another today, listen, friend, the witness of your life, it does not appear that you are a Christian. We would rather say that today than for them to hear at the last, depart from me, for I never knew you. We would rather be honest and loving and speak the truth in love to those who name the name of Christ than for it to be too late, than to turn a blind eye. That brings us to the next part of verse 5. Are you still with me? There is this punitive aspect to church discipline in the removal of a member from the body, but that does not mean all hope is lost. The purpose is also redemptive. deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So when a church walks in obedience to the word of God, they seek to take this kind of action. It does not mean that we've resigned ourselves to the idea that a person can't be saved. It doesn't even mean that we know for a fact the condition of their soul. But again, we operate on the basis of the fruit that we observe in one another's lives. And when we do, it is always with the hope of redemption. It is always with the hope that they would turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would this look like as they are turned out from the church? Well, first Paul says it means the destruction of the flesh, that which is opposed to God would meet its end, that the body of sin, Paul says, would be destroyed, that God in his mercy would save them by his grace. Now, how does handing over a man to Satan serve to accomplish those ends? I want you to listen to what Anthony Thistleton says. He puts it this way: Paul envisages that the offender, bereft of the approval and support of the community, will find his self-sufficiency and his self-reliance eroded until he comes to reach a change of heart. I was talking with a brother this morning about this. You know, the church can be one of the most dangerous places to be as a lost man if you're dead in your trespasses and sin. The church is a place of blessing. The church is a place where the grace of God is known, where words of life and hope and promise are constantly being spoken, but it can also provide a false sense of assurance. It can give you the illusion of spiritual life. In fact, your very presence there can be a way for the flesh to try to kind of salve a troubled conscience, to work things over in your mind and remind yourself, well, you know, I'm around all of these lovely people and I go to church and I try to be a good person. And so when a man is handed over to Satan in this way, away from the covenant community, consigned to the world under the authority of the God of this world, the prayer is that the blindness of that false profession would be taken away. In other words, that he would see himself as he really is, and be driven to Christ. You see the very same idea in 1 Timothy 1. Paul tells Timothy, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we would pray that they would turn from their wicked ways so that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord, that they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are being sanctified by faith in me. Now, I want to ask you today, while we're thinking about this, have you had that experience? Do you know what it is to have a new father, to be redeemed from your sin, to have the curse and the penalty and the power of sin broken from your life, to no longer be under Satan's dominion, have all of the guilt of all of your sins removed through the blood of Jesus Christ? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we discover the wonderful news that the man in the case at hand here has experienced that. That he has turned, that he has abandoned his sinful ways, believed on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and been cleansed. That his life has been changed. And Paul says there that the punishment by the majority is enough. That it is time to forgive. It is time to comfort him. It is time to reaffirm love for him. What a glorious thing that is. When an erring sinner who has professed faith turns, realizes the blindness of their heart, and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. What good news it is that God can and does redeem false professors, false converts. It is never too late to turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Now, what if the man doesn't? What if the erring member does not turn to Christ? Brothers and sisters, church discipline, faithfully exercised, always works. It is always fruitful. Why do I say that? Well, it is because the aim is twofold. It isn't just individual, it's also corporate. We aim both at the salvation of the sinner and the holiness of God's people. Look at verse 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You see how the toleration of unrepentant sin threatens not just the individual in question, but the sanctity and the identity of the church as a whole. Now, Paul provides an illustration here by speaking about the way a leavening agent works to raise a batch of dough. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have yeast as we think of it today. Instead, they would hold back a small portion of last week's dough and add it to the new lump, add it to the new batch, and the amount of leaven from last week is disproportionately related to the amount of dough that it can affect. Paul asks the question, he says, do you not know this? Well, of course you do. It's self-evident, isn't it? But what's the application? Well, you see, the action of one individual has an effect on the whole body. And so a church that is willing to tolerate worldliness and immorality, that refuses to discipline its members, is a church with spiritual cancer. It's a church with an infection. And so Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven. The idea here comes from the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Once a year in preparation for the Passover, the Jews would take time to cleanse out their households of all the leaven. And there'd be a fresh start. There'd be a new beginning. Well, that's a picture of our life in Christ. That paints a picture of what it means to be in Christ. And so Paul says here, remove the old leaven. Remove the leaven of the world. Remove the leaven of sin and be what you really are. Unleavened. See, the purity of the church is in view as well. The sanctity of Christ's bride. Well, Paul's not done. He supplies fresh urgency to the need for this cleansing work when he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Lamb of God has been offered up as a sacrifice for sin. God has provided a substitute for his people. And just as the Jews took the blood of the Lamb and they sprinkled it on the doorposts of their home and over the lintels of that doorway, and they were spared from the angel of death, so has Christ been sacrificed. So has he been sacrificed to cleanse us from our sin and deliver us from evil. You remember when God brought his people Israel out of Egypt, he redeemed them from captivity. He brought out a new people, a different people. By his decisive saving act, a new people was divinely formed. A people with a new identity, a new status, a new freedom, a new master. And so it is with those bought with the blood of Christ. Romans 6 says, but thanks be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In the same way as the Passover lamb was sacrificed and accomplished redemption for Israel out of Egypt, so has Christ redeemed us. He has redeemed us from the gods of this world, from the power of the flesh, from the curse of sin. And so we must do away, brothers and sisters, with the old leaven. We must do away with the leaven of malice and evil and celebrate the feast. How? With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You cannot celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ while holding on to the leaven of sin. You cannot keep the feast without the sin first being purged. Now, in verse 9, Paul talks about the nature of the relationships that we're to have with those in patterns of unrepentant sin. We learn here that this is not the first time that he has written to the church in Corinth. There's an earlier letter which is lost to us, but which had as at least one of its express purposes the call not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, it appears here that there had been at least some within the church who had some misunderstanding about the scope in which those directions should be applied. And so Paul adds some qualification in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. You see, we expect the world to act like the world, don't we? We expect those in the flesh to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, if you took the approach of trying not to associate with anyone who did the deeds of the flesh, who gratified the desires of the flesh, where would you have to go? That's crazy talk. You can't live like that. And so Paul clarifies, verse 11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, Paul's words here must have been like lobbing a hand grenade into the church at Corinth, because you can trace every single one of the issues that he raises here throughout the course of the rest of the letter. Each one of the issues that he raises here are things that were getting a grip on the life of the church. But that's the realm that these kinds of instructions are intended for. Those who bear the name of brother. That's the key statement here. He says, don't associate with one who bears the name of brother, not even to eat with such a one. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Christians can share the gospel with unbelievers. Christians can have non-Christians into their homes to evangelize them, and we should. But we cannot extend fellowship to those who call themselves Christians but are living in unrepentant sin. We don't share communion with professed believers whose lives are out of step with the gospel. That's where we get the word excommunication. An individual in this kind of situation is exiled or removed from the communion of the saints. It's not a dirty word. It's a biblical concept. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. Paul says the same thing here. Did you see that? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God is going to deal with those outside. God is going to judge those who are outside the church. Now, brothers and sisters, it's very easy to preach against the sins of Hollywood. You know, it is very easy for us to listen to preaching that, you know, goes on wild harangues about the sins of the culture that's out there. Our focus is to be on the household faith. And brothers and sisters, that begins with each one of our hearts. It begins by looking at ourselves. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Well, tempted to what? Tempted to pride? Tempted to self-righteousness? Do you see how dealing with sin in the body has as one of its requirements that we first deal with the sin in our own hearts? That we first hold our own lives up to the Word of God? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Do I have that? Is that present in my life? If your aim in going to address another brother and sister who professes faith is to just let them have what's coming to them, you shouldn't do it. You're not qualified. We're to go in a spirit of gentleness. Brothers and sisters, Christ loves his bride. He's concerned with our holiness. He is concerned with the integrity of our witness, that we live lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And may it be so among us. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for even difficult texts. We thank you for how they challenge us and admonish us and even rebuke us. Father, may it never be reported among us that there is sin that would deny the profession of our mouths. Protect us, Lord. Protect this church. Protect our congregation, Lord, and our leaders. And even still, God, we pray that you would give us courage, love, Lord, to help one another when we fall. God, that you would guard our hearts against complacency. Father, we pray for this gentleness. We pray for humility, to know how to respond to sin rightly, to mourn over it, to hate it and forsake it when it shows up in our own lives first. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Lord, we have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so we pray that you'd help us. We are entirely dependent on your grace. God, I pray that you would forgive us of our arrogance for looking away when we see things in each other's lives, and ask that you would work in our hearts and minds in this regard as well. God, that you'd make us the church you desire us to be. Father, I pray that we would not spend our time polishing the outside of the cup, but that the evidence of your Spirit's power would be brought forth in our lives. Make us the kind of congregation that you delight to dwell in. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen.